Psalm 103, Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We do bless you, our Father. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness. We thank you that we have 10,000 reasons and many more to sing praise to you. We thank you for giving us voice to express. We thank you for giving us words to articulate. We thank you for giving us the joy that bubbles over into worship. We thank you for the abundance from which you draw praise and honor and adoration. Lord, it is no mere exercise. It is a response to the real work that you have accomplished in our lives. And we look forward, O God, to being completely unfettered in our worship. No distraction, no fear of man, just in your presence, given fully, O God, to worshiping you for all eternity. We thank you that this is true because of your plan to save us. We thank you that this is true because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Would you help us to understand what that means today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, whatever trial we are in the midst of and how we respond to that circumstance is probably a good indication of the true condition of our hearts. It's when you're going through troubles that oftentimes what you believe and what you think is revealed, is exposed. When we suffer, when we endure trauma and tragedy, we find a lot out about ourselves. Bad news comes and then we discover who we really are. And we might discover where our faith really is, what it's resting in. And so for any of you who have suffered, for anyone who's suffering today, and of course all of us will suffer, we have a great word from the Lord today. We have encouragement that we need and we should feast upon today. Encouragement from the words of our Savior as we again gaze upon his life, hear from him, see how he reacts in a very traumatic situation. We see some of the depth of who we worship and his humanity and in his deity. The main point that we're going to see today in our passage is that Jesus confirms that he is a glorious and sympathetic Savior. He is, don't ever miss the glorious nature of our Savior, but also don't miss that he is an empathetic, sympathetic high priest. He knows what you and I endure. He knows the world that we live in. He knows everything that we face. He has endured. And so we will see that today. And so in the midst of a devastating loss, a dear family to Jesus encounters Jesus. And as they encounter him, as they see him, they see his presence, they hear of his promises, and they witness his power. And it's a wonderful picture that we have that teaches us much about how we ought to face the trials in our lives and how we ought to view Jesus and the circumstances that we endure. I hope today that you are strengthened in the faith of who you worship today. I hope that you see Jesus and you see some of the texture of his earthly ministry and realize the kind of Savior that loves and has loved you and continues and will till the end of the age and on into eternity. We've learned that Jesus' highest priority is the glory of God. We learned that in the previous passage. We learned that that takes precedent over his earthly affections. He loves this family, and yet he allows them to endure. We learned that his devotion, his priority of the glory of God, trumps any personal danger or discomfort that he might have to endure. And at the same time, we know that Jesus is always aiming for the glory of God, and also this is going to redound to his own glory. But as he's doing that, we found out last time that he does that for the purpose of your good and my good. He is seeking to strengthen the faith of his disciples. That's a purpose that he has in what is going to happen. And so we find out that the glory of God is both an end and a means. When God's glory is on display, we'll see it actually strengthens us as we encounter it. And so we also learned a principle, what Jesus knows, we must believe. And now we actually see it played out in the narrative. What he already knew was going to happen, hopefully we trust will happen in our own lives, that he is going to do good. We must believe in it. And we also see another key in this passage, that Jesus is able to look not just at what has happened, but also at what will happen. And today we see a part of the what will happen. And we look forward to another part of the what will happen. And hopefully, I hope that all of that strengthens your faith in the Lord Jesus. There are three points that we're going to see that help us to see Jesus' unwavering claims. And so we're going to see, first of all, in verses 17 through 27, that Jesus calls us to believe that he is the source of eternal life. He is the source of eternal life. We've seen it before, and we see it again in a very profound way. And then we're going to see in verses 28 through 37 that Jesus empathizes with our suffering. You have a sympathetic, empathetic high priest, and we'll see that in this passage. And then finally, in verses 38 through 44, we'll see Jesus displays the glory of God by raising the dead. Hallelujah. We see his power, and we understand what that confirms for us in our own beliefs, knowing that he has been raised from the dead himself, sitting at the right hand of the Father, promising us the same who abide in him in faith. And so, if you're not already there, we should be at John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, and we'll be looking at this first point. Jesus calls us to believe that he is the source of eternal life. He is the source of eternal life. As we look at that, the first few verses, we're going to see that in tragic circumstances, believers have cause for hope. Look with me at verses 17 through 22. 17 through 22. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus... Oh, by the way, I need to say this. Someone told me that I said that Planned Parenthood is a gospel enterprise by mistake. I hope that you understand that's not what I meant. It's not Planned Parenthood. It's the Pregnancy Help Center that's a gospel enterprise. So, I'm sure you all understood that anyway, but just in case. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Well, we have to contend with tragic circumstances, and that's exactly what has happened here. Lazarus has died, and the death of Lazarus is solidified, isn't it? He's been in the tomb 4 days. And there are different reasons why people might give that his death is solidified, but being in the tomb 4 days is good enough for me. He's dead. There was some superstitious belief that was actually taught by some religious leaders we know of, probably in the 200s A.D., that the soul hovered around for 3 days and then would depart after the third day. Do they have that in mind? I don't know. I just know that the text is meant to show us that he's dead. And that's exactly what we see here. And so the mourning process in verse 18 and 19 is in effect. They are grieving for Lazarus. Family and friends have come to comfort Martha and Mary and others. They probably had a professional mourner there. That would be normal because there was the outward expression of grief that was expected. We'll see that in some of the terminology as we look through this passage. And so that process has started, and some would say that this process could go on for a week or more. They wouldn't have access to the tomb all that time, especially if they weren't embalmed, and we'll see that he wasn't embalmed in just a moment. But this is a major loss, and the grief is palpable. As we go through this passage, you'll see that there is this sense, this weight of sorrow that is affecting those who are there. And it even, as we will see, has some effect on Jesus as well. But in the midst of all this, we have cause to live with hope in any tragedy. Look at verse 20 again. So Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, and she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I want you to think about this, because a lot of times Martha gets a bad rap. Because, you know, it seems like she's doubting Jesus, and she's complaining to Jesus. But actually, I want you to see what Martha's really doing. She's going to Jesus in her grief. He is the priority of her life, and she goes to Jesus. She runs to him. We aren't told why Mary remains in the house. She may not have known yet. Martha could have been coming from a different direction. We don't know for sure. But we know this. Martha goes out to him and she expresses faith in Jesus despite her loss. That's what verse 21 is. It's an expression of faith. It's saying, you know what? I know if you were here, you would have healed him. That's faith. That's tremendous. In a life-threatening disease or illness that actually ends up in death, to say, I know it doesn't matter what it is that you, in your power, in your person, could have healed Jesus. I think she says this not in anger, but in faith. She's stating a fact that she grew to believe. And I think that's backed up, that's confirmed in verse 22, because Martha continues to trust in Jesus' power. Do you see that in verse 22? In verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, she's not expecting that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead right now. We know that because of what transpires later. She's not on the same page as what Jesus is going to do. She doesn't respond when Jesus says, I'm going to raise Lazarus, and say, oh, great, I'm ready for him. She doesn't respond when he says he wants to have someone open the tomb. She said, no, it smells. We'll see that. So she's not thinking that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus in that way. She's not in that frame of mind, but she trusts. She trusts. She knows that Jesus has a unique relationship with his heavenly Father. She knows that whoever he asks is going to be done. That's something amazing to think of in accordance with another person. To think that someone could ask anything and they know it's going to be done. That's her faith in Jesus. She's not lost faith in the midst of her tragedy. So many people do, don't they? So many people, their faith or lack of faith is exposed in the midst of trauma and grief and trial. They're doubting. You know, the disbelief comes to the fore when something hard occurs. And so, you know what? We have great hope. Because we don't just know that Jesus is powerful like she does. We know that he has defeated death. He's been raised from the dead. We know that he's promised us this life, and we're going to see it in our passage. We know that we have everything in him. He's defeated it. He's been raised, and we have all these promises. And so the greatest thing we can do in the midst of our grief is to do exactly what Martha did. Go straight to Jesus in faith. Just trust him. You may not have all the answers. You may not know why things are happening exactly the way that they are. But you know one thing. You can trust in him. You can place your burdens in his very capable hands. I hope that that's something that you see here. And know that he has good. Remember verse 15. You look back to verse 15. Jesus is seeking the glory of God. But look at verse 14. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Why are you glad, Jesus? So that you may believe. So your faith may be increased. So your faith may be strengthened. And perhaps there are unbelievers that could come to Christ as a result of this. He is doing good, even in the midst of a trauma that we can't see the end out of. Well, we see in verses 23 through 26 that Jesus promises victory over death. And these are just incredible words. Look at these words. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see where her mind is. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Wow. Do you realize how much he's just told us here? Do you see how much he's just claimed here? So he promises that Lazarus will rise again in verse 23, and that's a loaded statement. It could mean a number of things. And in the fullest sense of him rising again, that's true. What she says next, that's true. That's going to happen. He's going to rise again in the resurrection, but he's going to do something beyond their expectations. Most Jews believed in a bodily resurrection because most favored the Pharisaic teaching, not the Sadducee teaching. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But they believed that there would be a resurrection and that they would be raised. And they had this particular belief regarding the nation. And there was a connection to their heritage as Jews, as children of Abraham. And so Martha is expressing that in verse 24. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day, because that's probably something that's been told to her by a number of Jews already. How do you think they were consoling her? They were consoling her by saying, he's gonna rise again on that day. He's gone off to a better place, right? He's going to be raised. And so that's what she's saying. And she takes that from Jesus as an encouragement, I think. But Jesus meant far more, didn't he? As we see in this narrative and have already been led to recognize and expect. Jesus promises life that removes the sting of death. That's what he promises. And that's no small task. That's something incredible. Don't miss his claim here in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. We've seen these I am statements, right? Ego a me. I myself am. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life, right? Before Abraham was born, I am. We've seen these I am statements. So now he says, I am the resurrection. And we could say, I am the life. And so what is Jesus claiming here? He's not just claiming to be able to raise someone. He's not just claiming that he understands it. He's claiming to be the very foundation, the very source of resurrection life. I mean, can you imagine someone saying that? Well, he does. He doesn't just inform them of the resurrection. He doesn't just claim power. No, he is the heart of the resurrection. Apart from him, there is no resurrection. He is the foundation of it all, the reason for all of their hopes that they have and their right belief in a future resurrection. They're all based upon him, whether they knew it or not. They're based upon, that's what he's saying here. He's not just a political leader. He's the epicenter of the resurrection. He's the author and the giver and the founder of resurrection life. Once again, we have to ask, how can a man claim such a thing? How can anyone say what he just said here, unless they be the life giver themselves, which of course he is? But Jesus claims more than that. He's not only the source of the resurrection, the foundation, the epicenter of that. He is also claiming that he's the very source and foundation of true life, of eternal life, of spiritual life. Beyond the hope of future resurrection of the dead, there's something else. Beyond the distant expectation of this general resurrection, that's what they're looking forward to, there's something else that he's declaring, that he is life. He is true life. That life that begins immediately for the believer and continues on into eternity. This is a bit cryptic right here, because he just says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and you scratch your head and you wonder, what does he exactly mean? But in the following verse and phrases and sentences, we see the explanation of this. And so Jesus explains first what he means by the statement, I am the resurrection, in verse 25. Notice what he says. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so that's encouraging, isn't it? You die, but you know that you're going to live. And that's that idea of this general resurrection. That's the idea that there's a future date when there will be this return of our bodies to our souls. That's that life that's thought of here by the Jews and that the rest of us claim as well. And so he is explaining that. The entire reality of this belief depends upon him. Did you see that? Because he says in verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There's something still very frightening about death. You see death still clearly stated. Did you catch that? Though he die. That's what it says. Though he die, yet shall he live. So you still have death to contend with. But then the next verse does something. It explains what he means with a statement, I am not only the resurrection, but I am the life. In verse 26, we see the explanation of that. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, hold on a second. He just told us, though we die, we shall live. And now he's saying that if you believe in him, you'll never die. What? How do we reconcile? Is this a contradiction here? What's going on? How can we die and not die? Right? That's a question. If you're Bible students, you're going through your scriptures that you're writing down and scratching your head. My kids would catch that one. If we were going over this, they would say, "Dad, how does this work? How can we die and not die? I don't get this." And so I'll leave you to figure that out. No, I'm just kidding. Let's talk about how these fit together. And it has to do with the fact that two different things are being emphasized. One is the general resurrection, that future state, that future time when our bodies are joined to our souls. That's the first statement. And the second one is emphasizing something else, the promises of immediate possession of eternal life. So that death is lost its sting. It no longer can be put in the same category. It's not really death in the same way at all. Because what is really death? Death, ultimately, true death that we ought to be frightened of, is not just a physical death, it's spiritual death, right? That's what we ought to be afraid of. We all are going to endure physical death, and that's what he's referring to in verse 25. But we'll never, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have to endure the fullness of death, this true death, because we have true life. Because he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so faith in him not only looks forward to that future resurrection, our bodies being joined back again to our souls, but it also looks to the immediate life that you have now that assures that you will never die in the sense of true and full death. You won't. Death will never be like it is for those who are outside of Christ. Those who are joined to Christ by faith enter into a life that will never end. Death will forever be changed for them. Death is defeated for them, and death has no sting for them. Because of their life in Christ, death is no more now than a passage into a greater life. Doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean we don't have to endure suffering, but it's not death in its fullness. And so he can say that. They'll never die. You, Christian, will never die. You will never die in the sense of both physical and spiritual death. Right now, you possess eternal life. It's already, it's not yet, it's, you don't have the fullness of it, but you have it, you see. And you're looking forward to its consummation one day. And so Jesus makes a declaration here that should be the joy and strength of every Christian. Think of what he's just said. It's the reason why death is swallowed up in victory. It's the reason why we can say that. It's the foundation of everlasting life. This is true life. This is what he means when he says, "I am the life." He is life in the fullness of its expression. He's the source of it. He's the foundation of it. He's the giver of it. He's all of it. And this life has already begun in the believer and will continue on with more and more blessedness for all eternity. And so that life that we have means the enemy death no longer has any teeth. So impotent now is that death in your life, Christian, that he can say, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Praise God. Hallelujah. And so here's the question, verse 26. You know, it's a question for the ages, isn't it? Do you believe this? It's a personal question to Martha. It's a not so personal question here, because it applies to everybody. Do you believe this? Do you grasp hold? Do you count on this? This is something that you are counting on, verse 26. That's what he asks her. And we would ask ourselves, is that what we're resting in? Is that what we believe? Is our life built on this reality? Is that the way in which we go about living this life? Do we live dependent on this promise? Is there fruit born as a result of our faith in this reality? Are we living with a radically altered view of death? Do we live that way? What are the fruits? Is there joy, endurance? Is there peace? Is there strength, boldness, assurance, and wildly different priorities? Because those are the fruits that come from someone who is living, who knows they'll never die in the fullest sense of the term. You know, ultimately, though, we're not believing in just a principle, are we? No, we're believing in a person. We must believe in the person of Christ. This caught me off guard in verse 27, so I was going through this, but I love her response here. I love her response. It's encouraging. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. You know, Martha gives a tremendous confession here. Gives Peter a run for his money. You know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's, isn't that what she's doing here? She's confessing her faith in who he is. She's asked if he believes, if she believes that Jesus is the source of life, the foundation of the resurrection, the very source of eternal life. And she answers this, and it doesn't appear to be directly answering his question, right? And there's evidence as we go through this that she's not quite fully comprehending the fullness of what he has just said. But you know what? She recognizes that he's Messiah. She recognizes that he is the Son of God. He's uniquely related to the Father. She recognizes that he is the one that's come into the world, the one that they've been waiting for. And that's the last part of that verse 27. She believes that. In other words, she sees Jesus as the deliverer, the rescuer, the Savior, the Messiah. Does she fully comprehend Jesus' claims? Not exactly. But I tell you what she does understand. She trusts in Jesus. She trusts in him. She has an exalted view of Jesus. Doesn't have all of her I's dotted and T's crossed in terms of what is about to happen and going to happen, but she is committed to Jesus as her Savior. Her trauma and the trial of loss does not deter her one bit from seeing the exalted Lord right before her. And so if she doesn't understand the fullness of his claims here, one thing she doesn't do, she doesn't doubt him. She's processing. She's still processing. She doesn't doubt him a bit. And we ought to learn from this. You know what? We can't trust in the work of Jesus unless we trust in the person of Jesus, right? We have to trust in him and who he is. And that's exactly what we see in Martha here. Her spiritual IQ isn't where it needs to be yet, but one thing is true. She depends upon Jesus. She's sold out for Jesus. And that's bearing fruit. And we can see it in the midst of tragedy. She will not disavow Jesus. After a great loss, she will not doubt her Lord. What a great lesson for us all. By the way, I don't want you to misunderstand this. I'm not saying that, you know, that we today have salvation if we don't really know who Christ is. Right? We need to understand who the person of Christ is, or we don't really know who we're worshiping. She knows who's before him. All those categories haven't been fully defined yet. But she knows that she's following the Savior, you see. But we have other passages that remind us and tell us, for example, in 1 John chapter 4, it tells us what we need to believe. If you have true faith, it says this, "Beloved, do not believe," verse 1, chapter 4, 1 John, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." A test of the authenticity of our faith is that we know Jesus was fully human. We know of his humanity. And then in chapter 5, notice what it says there, verses 1 through 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." That's that unique relationship. He's the Son of God. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Look at verse 5. "Who is it that overcomes the world?" In other words, who is it that's a true believer? "Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So what I'm not saying to you is that we can be really fuzzy on who Jesus is, you know, and Jesus is just, you know, a great man or a great prophet. No, we need to know who he is. That's saving faith, and that's what 1 John is telling us. But we also may not have all the theological categories to describe it. We just know that he is Lord and Savior, and we're submitted to him fully. And he is power, and he is God. What a great lesson. Second point that we see in verses 28 through 37. Jesus empathizes with our suffering. Jesus empathizes with our suffering. Go to Jesus in your sorrow. Look at verse 28 and 29. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. You know, sometimes we just pass over things like this. But I want you to see, we don't know what was going on with Mary. I cannot believe that the Mary that we know about in chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 10, if she knew, if she heard that Jesus was there, wouldn't be right there. She hears it, and Jesus actually calls for her. It's not listed in the text other than evidently he told Martha that he's called for Mary. And so Mary goes. Mary doesn't waste any time. She gets up and she goes. And Jesus has called us. He's called us in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our burdens, in the midst of our difficulty. He's called us as well. He's told us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And some view that only as, you know, a passage calling unbelievers to faith. Well, I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. You don't think you still have burdens? You don't think you still need to come to Christ and lay those burdens upon him? Oh, it's an invitation for us to continue to come to Jesus in the midst of those burdens, because what we do is we try to carry them. We try to figure out man-centered ways of dealing with them in our pride instead of submitting them to him. Come to Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden. The reality is, though, Isaiah 53:4 tells us that he has borne our griefs. And he's carried our sorrows. He's not only done that in history, in dying in our place, but he continues to do that in our ongoing sanctification, in that daily aspect of our salvation, you see. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus calls, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me." And again, how many evangelistic presentations have Revelation 3:20 as your invitation? Look at Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and asking you to come in. But actually, this is likely written to believers. It's written to churches, number one, in a specific church here. And the previous verse says this. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door." This is a call to repentance. This is a call to fellowship for believers. For believers. Certainly he's calling out to unbelievers. And there are a number of them who will respond. But he's calling out to you, believer, to sup with him, to fellowship with him, to rely upon him, to meet with him. And so we need to recognize that just as she goes to Jesus in our sorrow, we ought to be reaching, seeking, depending upon Jesus. It's exactly what we need in the midst of our griefs. Puts everything in perspective. Rather than wallowing in grief and despair, we ought to be running to Christ. Are you running to Christ in your despair? Are you really? Are you placing everything in his hands? Or are you doubting him, questioning him, and trying everything else but relying upon his precious promises and putting everything else in its perspective? And so maybe Mary's response is a reminder for us to go quickly. We need to expect help from Jesus in our sorrow. Look at verse 30 through 32. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house with Mary, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died." See, we see in the first couple of verses, verse 30 and 31, that Mary was in deep sorrow, don't we? That the Jews are consoling her. Right? They're comforting her. Evidently, they saw someone who is deeply grieved, and so they're ministering to her. That means that she needed it. There's some formality that would take place, but we have to recognize that evidently they saw that she was truly grieving. In fact, the Jews, it says, supposed that Mary was going to the tomb to do what? To weep. Why? Because they were perceptive of her condition. They were perceptive of the grief and the sorrow that she had. And so we have every reason to believe that Mary continued to be deeply grieved at the loss of Lazarus. And all of this works together to give us a picture of someone who's dealing with acute grief. And I think some of us have an understanding of what that's like, to deal with that kind of sorrow and grief. Some of you have been in that place of deep, profound sorrow before. And so you can identify here. You know, understand that the pain and the grief of loss. and death and even sickness and suffering. And I think the narrative is intended to connect us to that as we're kind of coming along with Mary and walking with her. We can relate to her in varying degrees. And what does she do? What does she do in the midst of her grief? Verse 32 tells us that she falls at the feet of Jesus. What else? What a better response than that? And we're not measuring Martha against Mary, but what we must see, we must look at, this is a sign of humble reverence. This isn't, again, I don't believe this is a sign of complaint, and we'll see as we're going through this why. But she recognizes, I think, Jesus' authority over her. This is a sign of submission. This is a sign of worship. This is saying, I am yours. In the midst of all that's going on, Jesus, here I am at your feet. The same one who's going to wash his feet with perfume and with her hair to anoint him, essentially preparing him for death in the way that Lazarus was prepared for death with ointments and perfumes. It's absolutely crucial in our trials and sorrows to see this, to follow the pattern of Mary in her uncertainty, right? To see what she does. We can be confused. Have you ever been confused when something's happened and why? Questioning, what in the world has happened here? Why am I going through this? We know what that's like. But go to Jesus. Fall at his feet. Trust him. Mary knows that Jesus could have healed Lazarus too. So why did she ask that? She's doubting Jesus again. She's complaining. No, I don't think it's any accident that she says the same, almost exactly in the original language, almost exactly the same thing that Martha said. What do you think they're talking about when Jesus isn't there? If Jesus were here, Lazarus would be healed. They were talking about their faith in their Savior. That's what she's talking about. That's repeated because that's the fact. And it's why they both say the same thing. Mary's submissive posture is telling us that this isn't about anger. This isn't about complaint. It's a humble expression of faith. Because we have to know something. They had to know this, that Jesus couldn't be everywhere. Now, we know he's everywhere present. We know we have that blessedness now. In his earthly ministry, they knew he couldn't be everywhere, right? So that they didn't necessarily expect that he could minister to every single one that he's come across. Certainly there are others that were dear to him as well. So they understood that. Can't do everything for everyone. But by saying this, they express their trust in Jesus and their conviction. And I think Mary is expressing her conviction here that Jesus can help in her sorrow. And that's why she's there. She knows there's nothing better for her to do. We should expect Jesus' help in our sorrow. We know that God is able to heal. We know that. We know that he can heal. He has healed. We've seen answers to our prayers in numbers of occasions. Praise God for that. He has not lost any power. But he also is meticulous in his purpose and his plan and his sovereignty. And for you, believer, he's always meaning good. And we can rest in that. We can know that. We don't necessarily know the outcome, but we know who our God is and we know who our Savior is. And he will give us help in our sorrows as we rest in these truths. This is a passage that you should be able to go to in the midst of your griefs and see, I worship the resurrection and the life. And there's more we're going to see about him as we go. More. Well, he is a tender, compassionate Savior, and we're going to see that next. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. Look at verses 33 through 35. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus cares about our struggles. He knows our sorrows. He's not aloof and detached. We may sometimes think he is. That may be what it feels like at times. He hasn't left us here to fend for ourselves. He tells the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Praise God. Of course, he leaves his comforter. He's very aware of our emotional struggles. So he sees this. He sees this and hears it, actually, because the word here for weeping, I don't know if any of you have a different translation, but they're actually groaning. They're expressing their sorrow, which was very normal in that culture, and they're crying out in lamentation, very verbal. That was the expected thing. If you weren't, you know, crying out loud in the midst of your mourning, there's something wrong with you. That was the way the culture is. There's still some cultures that are like that today. So he sees this, he hears this. And I'm going to say something that you may not see here, but I think this very well may be what's going on. Jesus is incensed over our sorrow. He's incensed. Now, the translation here in the ESV says in verse 33 that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word deeply moved, translated groaned in the King James, conveys a very intense kind of feeling. And actually, it's used most often to refer to an indignation, an anger that requires a response. It's that kind of intensity that is going on. It also oftentimes involves scolding or rebuking. There's an anger. There's an intense feeling, at the very least, going on here. And some of you are thinking, well, why would it say he's incensed? And that's why so many translate it, he was deeply moved, because it sounds more fitting for the environment. Well, I can think of why Jesus is incensed, because he knows why there's sickness. He knows why there's death. He knows, as he sees and takes in human form, the fullness and the weight of the depravity of man, of the entrance of sin into the world, of the enemy, of their souls, and the sickness. It's all so acute and right before him. And he sees it, and he's incensed, possibly, with righteous indignation over its effect in real people that he's looking at right there, seeing it on their face, hearing it from their voices. Some would say that he's incensed because of their weak faith and nearsightedness. I don't think that's the spirit of this passage at all. Some say that that's what's going on. Or he's just deeply moved and troubled in more of an emotional, sad way, which it could. I actually think there's probably more than one layer to Jesus. What do you think? That he's not just defined by one single expression. Whatever the case is, I think there's indignation that could be here. There's a response emotionally here. Verse 34 and 35, we find that Jesus sheds tears over what he sees. He sheds tears. You know what's interesting about this? I say sheds tears because he's not groaning. He's not wailing. That's the other word. He's literally shedding tears. So this sense within him, this deeply, you know, moved, troubled, incensed, whatever, it overflows on the face of Jesus through his human eyes and human tear ducts. And the weight of the depravity and the sinfulness and the sickness of this world and its vile nature results in our Savior having tears running down his face. That's the impact of not only the condition of Lazarus, but I think all of the environment that is around him that he is witnessing. The shortest verse in the Bible is so very telling. And you know, the humanity of Jesus is just as important as his deity. We have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest, and we see it here on full display. Even though he's already borne our griefs and our sorrows at Calvary, he hasn't done that yet here. He knows what he's going to do, but he has done that for us. He's still a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4:15 was written after his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. And so Jesus cares about our suffering. And by the way, his humanity is important because he's the only mediator between man and God. And so we must believe in his full humanity, and here we see it. And so Jesus cares. He's not indifferent. We're also reminded again here as we see him weeping. Remember what we saw in verse 15? Remember after verse 14 when he said, Lazarus has died for your sake. I am glad. Literally, he could be rejoicing. He's happy that I was not there so that you may believe. Do you see that Jesus can actually look at this situation and have different layers of emotional experience here and expression? And we're reminded here, I think, maybe even of Proverbs 20, verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep waters. And we're like that. Certainly, Jesus has deeper waters than all. But he has a purpose. And yet, he is an emotional being in his humanity and even in his deity. We see many expressions of emotion from God in the Scripture. There's a complexity to him and to all of us. And so we see layers here, some kind of texture of Jesus. He sympathizes with us. He knows what you are enduring, every single bit of it. Don't forget his omniscience in all of this. He knows every single tear that you shed, every single tremble that you have over a circumstance, every dip towards despair. He knows every bit of it. And why? And the motivation. Well, our faith will determine our view of Jesus. Look at verse 36 and 37. Our faith will determine our view of Jesus. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" You know, I think what's going on here, and there's disagreements on this, but I think what's going on here is that some are here that see Jesus' love clearly displayed. They don't have any ill thoughts towards Jesus at all. They may be only seeing a part of what's happening and why he's weeping, but that's truly a part of it. He does love Lazarus, so that's a part of it. And they see that, and they recognize that. They're not trying to judge Jesus. They're just seeing that, hey, he loves Lazarus. Can you see? He is authentic. He is sincere. He sympathizes. That's the Messiah that we have. And I think it's their faith that informs them of that. It assumes good intentions and good motives on Jesus' part. And so this is rooted in those who trust Jesus. But some, I think this is what's going on here. Unlike Mary and Martha, I think that there are some who will indict Jesus for failing to do enough. I actually think that's what's going on here. I could be wrong here, but as I think about this, it's so easy to be cynical in what happens in our lives. It's so easy to doubt God. It's so easy to demand God to measure up to our expectations of how things are. And then when he doesn't measure up to our standard, what we think should happen in this circumstance, then we shake our fist at him and say, he could have, he should have, he didn't. And this very easily could be what's going on here because Jesus is weeping. Why else would they say this? You see, it's almost like they're saying, he's weeping, but you know what? He could have done something about it. And he didn't do something about it. How presumptuous. And don't we do that? It's so easy. We want it to turn out a certain way, and we can hope that it does. But do not indict the pure and perfect and good motives of God in your life and in the life of those that you love. Do not doubt. Our faith determines our view of Jesus. A cynical person will place demands on God, but they're slow to see all the wonders that God does for us every single day. See all the problems, but not the glory. Well, we need to trust Jesus no matter what the circumstances appear to be. It's a good lesson from that text. Final point is this. This is so great. Jesus displays the glory of God by raising the dead. This is glory. You know, remember we talked about this glory isn't just simply a light that's shining. It's not just something emanating. It's the display of the miraculous power, the transcendent might of our God through Jesus, who is in fact God. Look at verse 38 through 40 because it's hard to grasp the scope of Jesus' claims. Verse 38 through 40, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" We have to empathize with Martha. She didn't grasp everything that Jesus was promising. He was ready to do a miracle, and she's concerned about the stink, right? He's ready to just go and do it, and she's just, reminds us of what she's going to do in chapter 12 and Luke chapter 10. She's not fully processed everything. He said, "Your brother will rise again." still hadn't fully sunk in for her. And he's ready to impress upon Martha something so profound that will strengthen her faith. And she doesn't even know it yet. But that's what he's doing. Lazarus is going to rise. Sometimes it's hard to grasp the fullness of Jesus' claims. It stretches us beyond our normal paradigms. And so that's why it's so hard for people to come to faith. They can't, apart from God's grace, right, to illumine them. She's a believer. She's following, and she's still struggling with it. And so do we sometimes, don't we? We struggle when we're going through good and bad times. Well, Jesus promises to display the glory of God to those who believe in him. Martha's confusion is confirmed here. Do you see that in verse 40? Because he says, didn't I tell you? And he says that. Didn't I tell you this was going to happen? He says that because she didn't get it yet. He's reminding her because she hadn't processed it all. It's just a confirmation that she hasn't fully grasped what he's about to do yet. And he didn't say those exact words to her, or maybe he did, but we don't have that part of the account in the narrative. The narrative doesn't necessarily explain every single word that they spoke to one another. It gives us what we need to know. And we know that he talked to the disciples, and he told them immediately in verse 4 that this would lead to the glory of God, right? He told us that. And so, essentially, he told her the same thing in verses 23 through 26 when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm going to raise Lazarus. He's already said that to her, and that's what he's confirming with her here. He's ready to manifest something that's more glorious than ever. I wonder if you expect that out of God. Do you expect him to manifest glory in your life, to do wondrous things in and through you? Now, I'm not talking about an overly charismatic view that he's going to slay you in the spirit. That's not what I'm talking about here at all. I think that's a corruption of the biblical text, bad corruption, a serious error. No, I'm talking about God working in miraculous ways through you. And you say, what is that? He's in the business of doing that through his church, manifesting his glory. But the problem is, we don't often think of his glory manifest in normal things in our lives, like actually the virtue of generosity. How about just someone being converted to Christ? Someone said it was a miracle. Yes, it is a miracle. The new birth. These are glorious expressions, the conversion of a sinner. How about just an answered prayer? Do you see God's glory in that, or is it just another ho-hum thing for us now? Is it just something we check off of our prayer list? Oh, that's good. Do we forget to see God's glory in that? Maybe it's because we weren't expecting it in the first place. Do you see his blessed provision as his glorious grace to you, manifesting his glory? What about you enduring a trial? Have you praised God for his glory in that? Or are you just patting yourself on the back and saying, I'm just glad I made it through that and just toughened up? See, we don't expect God's glory. Guess what we forget to give him praise for when it actually is displayed? We miss it. Now, this one would be hard to miss. This one would be hard to miss. But even there, we don't have a record of it. We could imagine people who didn't believe. We know that there are those who didn't believe. We're not sure if they were there or not. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, we see something confirmed that we learned back in verse 15, that Jesus is working to strengthen the faith of his believers. Look at verse 41 and 42. Jesus works to strengthen the faith of his people. Look at verse 41. So they took away the stone. Okay, she relented. Okay, she got over the fact that it might smell. Verse 41. They took away the stone. And by the way, the reason why it would smell is because Jesus wasn't embalmed. He was just prepared with perfume, ointments, so it wouldn't smell so bad. So they would have some time with the body. Could be up to 2 days, maybe. Maybe a little bit longer, depending. But he wasn't embalmed, because embalming would allow for a longer period even than that. But he said to her, I'm sorry, they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Do you see how this connects back with verse 15? You see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already had the conversation with his heavenly Father. He knew the deal was done. He knew he was going to carry out his end of the bargain. He knew that. In verse 41, he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. It's already occurred. He already had this conversation. So now why is he speaking? Well, he tells us why is he speaking. Why he's speaking? He's speaking so that they might believe. How gracious is our Savior. the Word is giving word, and he's helping them to see who it is that's going to visit power here through this, the unique relationship that he has with his Heavenly Father that he's been emphasizing over and over and over. And so he wants there to be glory given to God, but he also wants strength of faith given to his believers. And now we see the motivation of him strengthening their faith. And that's what he does in speaking to them. And he says in verse 42, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe," what? "That you sent me, that we are together, that we are unified, that we are of one accord, that we have a unique relationship." Isn't it amazing to see and to know that Jesus sought to grant you faith from the beginning? Isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus has orchestrated things in your life so that you would come to know him? That he has gone to you, that he has chosen you, that he has called you, that he has been so gracious as to bestow this great gift to you? And here, even as he is about to exceed their expectations and imaginations of those around him and display glory, he sees the glory of God, as I mentioned earlier, not only as the ends, but as the means. So as he's about to do something, he knows that God's going to use it as a means of accomplishing something in individual lives, of strengthening faith, of creating faith. He's about to do something so glorious. And we ought to know that whenever God is glorified in our lives, as we're seeing him work and he's glorified and displaying and manifesting that glory in our lives, our faith is strengthened. We're drawn to live more and more for his glory. And so in the end, it leads to greater glory for God anyway. More good for us, but it just redounds to the glory of God. Well, the last thing we see in verses 43 and 44 is that Jesus displays the glory of God in his power over death. In verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus calls upon the dead. Can you imagine if you were there, by the way? And Jesus saying, "Lazarus, come out." Your initial reaction would be, "What? Did he just say what I think he's saying? Is he calling a dead man?" But maybe there is this point where they're starting to look and entrenched, right? And then just looking and seeing, "What are you going to do here, Jesus?" This expectation. He's calling a dead man out of death. Is he really doing that? Does he really think? Is he about to do this? And that's exactly what he does. And please don't miss this. That's what he did, spiritually speaking, in every single one of us who believe. We were dead, spiritual corpses in our sin. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. We were dead in our trespasses in which we once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We had no spiritual life. There is nothing living in us. There is no illuminating in our minds. We do nothing of grace. And yet, he spoke and he called to our dead, spiritually dead corpses, and he made us alive. He called us to life. And you know that's what you're doing when you're sharing the gospel? You're sharing the gospel. You're giving an invitation to a dead corpse, spiritually speaking. You're giving an invitation to someone that will require no less power than what Jesus visits here in Lazarus' physical body. In fact, we could say maybe more spiritual power to bring them out of death into this glorious, wonderful life. You're inviting people to live. And so Jesus, in verse 44, does it. The man who had died, it's like the man who was born blind. Now it's the man who had died, it's just his personal friend Lazarus, came out. He's alive. He walks out. And that is the glory of God on display. It's not fireworks. It's not an aura. It's the power of Almighty God, the manifestation of the transcendent, of something beyond our human explanation and power. It has to be Almighty God. And who is doing it but Jesus? And that's why we are told that this redounds to His glory and the Father's glory. And the dead hear His voice. And that's exactly what we did. We heard His voice by God's grace. By God's grace. And so Jesus frees us from our bondage. I don't want to make much about His grave clothes, but you know, it's interesting to think about those grave clothes. He wants to get the vestiges of that death out of there. And isn't that exactly what we're called to? And we're called to put off the old man, put on the new. It's to get rid of those stinky, stench-filled grave clothes of our spiritual death and bondage to sin and live as who we really are, true, spiritually alive people. So what effect does this reality have on you today? Because Jesus knew that raising Lazarus from the dead would strengthen the faith of His disciples. And we have to include here Lazarus, of course, Martha and Mary, and probably a number of others that are there, to strengthen their faith, maybe give new faith. What does the effect of this reality have on your life? Are you heartened by what you see? Is it just a ho-hum, another? I've heard that story before. Are you strengthened in your faith? Do you live with this reality? Because Jesus is glorious. And His power is transcendent. And in the midst of all that power, we see that He's a sympathetic high priest. He's not just lofty. He's loving. That's our Savior. And I hope you're encouraged by that. No matter what you're enduring, that God would use His word to comfort you in the trial that you're bound to face, or maybe the one that you're facing right now. Let's pray. We thank You, our Father in heaven, that because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, because He is both fully God and the perfect man who has stood in our place and paid the debt of sin that we owe, that we can come to You and speak to You as our Father. We as adopted children can speak to You because of Your mercy and Your power visited through Jesus. And we know, O God, that what He did with Lazarus was just a foreshadow of the greater resurrection that He would effect, not only in His resurrection, but that which He promises for all of us. Not that just we would be alive for a little while longer and then die again, but that we would have life eternal. And that believing in Him, we would never die. Oh God, thank You. I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone here who is hearing this word and hasn't come into life, that You would pour out Your converting grace and draw them to the Savior. Give them eyes, Lord, to see what they were blind to before. To not just know, but to believe and to depend upon and to rely upon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.